We turn in God's Word this evening to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to spend a little bit of extra time reading from Scripture tonight. There are a whole host of passages that tie together the truth of natural disasters, and especially those natural disasters as they relate to the coming of Christ. Matthew 24, as you'll recognize, is the classic passage in Scripture on the signs of the times because of the question that the disciples ask in verse 3. They ask, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then the Lord proceeds to give a number of signs that indicate his return. And one of those signs is famines and pestilences and earthquakes, which we want to pay special attention to tonight. We'll read most of Matthew 24, and then we have some other passages to read as well. Matthew 24. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And now begin the words of our text. "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And then that's the end of our text. "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days," now I should have stopped before that verse to make just this note, there's a connection between the shaking that happens in these next verses and the shaking that we read about in our text earlier. This is a later shaking, but still connected with the earlier earthquakes. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Then we turn to the parallel passage in Luke 21. Luke 21, and read just a few verses out of this passage. Luke 21, beginning at verse 11. Describing the signs of the times again, the Lord says in Luke 21, verse 11, "And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." And now jump ahead to verse 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Then we back up into the Old Testament to a couple of Old Testament prophets, Joel 2 and Haggai 2. Joel 2. And Haggai 2. Some of these verses from Joel will be familiar from Peter's speech at Pentecost in Acts 2. He quotes a part of this, Joel 2 and Haggai 2. In Joel, we begin at verse 10. "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And then jump ahead to verses 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." Then several books later, Haggai 2, Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." I think we'll skip over Romans 8 for now. We'll just have to remember those passages when it comes to their time in the sermon, but we'll skip over Romans 8 and go to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29. Reading about the judgment of God upon the unbelieving in the Old Testament. Read about God this, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Then last, Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be able to stand indeed? When we begin to put together the sign of the Lord's coming, that is famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, we almost begin to tremble. And then when we see the connection between the present earthquakes and the future earthquake right before the Lord comes, then we ask with John in Revelation 6, who shall be able to stand? The Word of God that we read tonight deals with what we call natural disasters, and the text that we consider specifically refers to famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The natural disasters are all around us today. The text mentions famines. There's a famine going on right now. Actually, it was just declared to be over. But there was a famine recently going on in Eastern Africa, in the countries that make up the Horn of Africa, including Somalia and Eritrea and Djibouti and some of the others. The famine that was the worst famine in 60 years devastated that part of the world. A terrible drought destroyed the crops so that these countries that already walk the brink of starvation were utterly devastated. Tens of thousands of people in those countries perished from starvation or from the diseases that attend malnutrition. It was the worst famine, we are told, in the last 60 years. Famines are a sign of the Lord's return, and who shall be able to stand? Then the text mentions pestilences. And there's a pestilence right now that has those in the know about these things very concerned. The name of the pestilence going around right now is UG-99, UG-99, named for Uganda, that's the UG, where it was discovered, and 99 for 1999, the year it was discovered. UG-99 is a fungus that affects wheat. It's a stem rust that affects wheat. It's a fungus that is impervious to the genetic selection that scientists have made for the past decades to prevent this kind of thing. In fact, it's estimated that 90% of the world's wheat crop would be susceptible to UG-99 if that fungus could make it to those parts of the world. Right now, it's contained on the eastern coast of Africa, although it has spread on the winds into the Middle East, including Iran, and there are concerns that India and China are next. But it's a particularly devastating pestilence because it can infect a crop within hours and devastate that crop within days. And it's borne on the winds. A single spore can travel far on the winds, crossing even the Persian Gulf as it did from Africa to Iran in order to infect the wheat crop there. Pestilences are a sign of the Lord's coming, and who shall be able to stand? And then although the text does not mention some of these others, they are nevertheless much on the minds of people who experience them. There are the tornadoes. Did you know that in the year 2012, this short year, these short 3 months, there have already been 250 tornadoes in the United States and 56 deaths due to the tornadoes? And this coming right after 2011, which was the worst year in a decade for tornadoes. More people died last year in tornadoes than in the previous 10 years combined. Then there are the wildfires, the unseasonably warm, record-breaking heat in the plains and in the Midwest states have led to conditions that are ripe for wildfires. Thousands of acres in the United States have already burned and been scorched due to these fires. We're at the end of March now. That means June is not that far away anymore. And in June, we begin the hurricane season again, another natural disaster as the sign of Christ's return. But the king of all of these natural disasters remains the earthquakes in diverse places, the earthquakes in various places. We are in the one-year anniversary this month of the earthquake and the resulting tsunami that struck Japan last year. It was March 11 of 2011 that devastating earthquake and tsunami wiped out a large segment of Japan's population. A 9.0 earthquake on the Richter scale, one of the five most violent earthquakes ever recorded since records have been kept. Almost 16,000 dead, and a year after the earthquake struck, they are still tallying the dead. There are thousands still missing who are not accounted for after that earthquake and that tsunami. The earthquake pushed the waters of the ocean 6 miles inland in Japan. And while the earthquake was pushing water that way, it was also pushing water that way, so that the resulting storm surge that screamed out into the ocean traveled as fast through the ocean as a jetliner travels through the air, hundreds of miles an hour. So violent was the earthquake in Japan that it moved one of the islands in the sea 8 feet, so that island is 8 feet east of what it was a year ago. And that earthquake was so violent that it shifted the earth on its axis by 4 inches, a remarkably devastating sign of the coming of Christ. And that was only 1 year after the 2010 earthquake in Haiti, an earthquake that left hundreds of thousands dead. There probably never will be an accurate count of how many died, because almost that number are still missing 2 years after that earthquake. Hundreds of thousands of lives lost in that natural disaster. Earthquakes in diverse places, and who shall be able to stand? These natural disasters are a particularly striking sign of the Lord's return. They grab our attention because of the enormous loss of life and the devastating loss of property that attends these natural disasters. These natural disasters belong to the class of the signs of Christ's coming within the created world. There are different classes of signs. There are those signs that we can see in the church. That would be things like apostasy. That would be things like the preaching of the gospel to all of the world. That would even include the rise of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to have something to say about the church. There are signs within the sphere of the church. Then there are signs within the sphere of the nations of men. There are wars and rumors of wars, for example. Nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But then there are those signs that occur in the sphere of the created realm, and to these belong natural disasters. These natural disasters, these signs of the coming of Christ, are not mere signs that He's going to come someday. These signs are His coming. How did Jesus say it in Revelation 22? Not, "Behold, I will come quickly," but, "Behold, I come quickly." I am coming right now quickly. So that every time the earth trembles, it's because of the footfall of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a footstep. And every time thousands are wiped out in a famine, that's another footstep of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us a picture of that in Matthew 24. He talks about this tree with its buds. And when you see the buds on the tree, you know that summer is nigh. Well, that's the way these signs are. When you see the buds on the trees, that doesn't mean spring is going to come. That means spring is here. The buds are the sign of the coming of spring, and that they are part of spring itself. And so also with the signs of Christ's coming, these natural disasters are the footsteps of Christ as He returns in His second coming. A word yet in the introduction about the term, natural disasters. That term might not be the most, or the best term that there is. That is the term that is used in common conversation, so we can use it as long as we understand that when we say natural disasters, we don't mean disasters that happen merely by natural processes. These are part of the coming of Christ. And when we say disasters, we mustn't think that they're only negative. They have a positive purpose too in the revelation of the coming of Christ. We turn then our attention now to that text in Matthew 24, considering this word of God under the theme famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. In the first place, we consider natural disasters and Christ. In the second place, we consider natural disasters and the church. And then in the third place, natural disasters and the world. Natural disasters and Christ, first of all, then. In Matthew 24, our Lord paints a very vivid picture for us. And the vivid picture he paints is that of a woman who is great with child, and she's just about ready to give birth. In fact, she's beginning the process of giving birth. And this woman that the Lord describes is the creation, the universe, and all things that belong to the created realm that God has made. The creation is a woman, great with child, beginning the process of giving birth. The Lord paints that picture for us when he uses the word sorrows. All these earthquakes and so on are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows there literally refers to birth pangs or labor pains. This isn't the only place in God's word where that's described. We were going to read Romans 8, but skipped it for the sake of time. But in Romans 8, the creation is described the same way. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that word travaileth especially refers to the pain of giving birth. The creation is described as a woman great with child beginning to give birth. And all these earthquakes and natural disasters are the beginning of sorrows. If we may put it that way, they are the first contractions of the creation that indicate that the child is on the way and that the birth is not far off. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Well, that leads to the question, what is the creation bringing forth? What is this child that the creation will have? The heavens and earth now labor to bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. That makes sense because when a human brings forth a child, she brings forth a new human. So when the heavens and earth bring forth the child, they bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. And that also is the perspective of Romans 8. In Romans 8, we read that the entire creation will share in the resurrection of the church. The entire creation now is made subject to vanity because of the sin of man. The entire creation groans now because of the sin of man. But there comes a day when the entire creation will share in the resurrection of the children of God. She will be a new heaven and a new earth. But there's something unique about the labor pains of the creation now. And as we read from God's word, what's unique is how violent these labor pains are. In fact, these pains are so violent that the mother cannot possibly survive the childbirth. The mother will perish bringing forth the child. This old heavens and earth must be done away with as the new heavens and earth are brought forth. That means that the labor pains of the creation now, the beginning of sorrows, are at the same time the death convulsions of this present form of the earth. This creation must give way to the new heavens and new earth, because when Christ comes, there's no room for the earth in its present form anymore. When Christ returns, there has to be a new form to the heaven and earth, and this old one has to get out of the way. And there are two reasons for that. In the first place, this creation now is a physical creation. The new heavens and new earth will be a spiritual realm. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 says, when we are raised we will be raised with a spiritual body. Now we're sown a natural body, but we will be raised a spiritual body. Spiritual people, spiritual bodies have no need of a physical creation. They have no need of a physical earth to live on. They have no need of the physical creation to sustain them. They need a spiritual realm where they can dwell. And so at the coming of Christ, when our bodies are raised from the dead, there's no more room for this earth in its present form, and it must give way to the new. Then in the second place, it must give way because now this earth is cursed with death due to sin. The word of the curse rests heavily upon this earth now, and there is no room for that word of curse for the living and those who will live eternally apart from the curse in heaven. That curse of death is everywhere around us. We can see that in our own congregation from time to time, and even though the makeup of this congregation is such that more often you enjoy births and baptisms and confessions of faith and weddings and things that point to life, nevertheless, this congregation also knows its share of death, the loss suddenly of a dear husband and father and brother in Christ and probably others that I'm neglecting to mention now. This congregation knows about death that rests over the creation. And then we only have to look around to see that death rests on this creation. And you say, well, how can you talk about death now with the weather we've had? Everything now points to life and reinvigoration. Now, the early warmth makes the coming freeze that much more deadly, so that the fruit trees and some of the flowers are in jeopardy and in danger. All around us in this creation, the curse of death remains. And so when the Lord returns, this old earth with the curse of death upon it must give way to the new heavens and new earth where there is no curse. It's the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells and where the spiritually raised saints of God may live forever with Him. And natural disasters are the beginnings of the death of this heaven and earth. These natural disasters will give way then to a final disaster, we may call it, a final earthquake. The Lord gets rid of this old heavens and earth through the natural disasters partly to make way for the end when He shall shake the foundations of the heavens and the earth. That means there's a connection between the beginnings of the birth pangs now and the birth when the Lord returns and the shaking of all things then. Shall we go stand there for a moment? Shall we see that final shake upon all things? That will happen after the Antichrist has come to power and after he has almost exhausted the church through his persecution of the church, the great tribulation, so that the church is hiding underground. The church can't worship openly anymore. But it will happen immediately before the Lord himself appears in heaven. I understand that recently you looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 in your series on 1 Thessalonians and the return of Christ with a threefold shout from heaven. And the dead in Christ rising first, and afterwards we which are alive and remain being caught up together with Him. Well, before the Lord shouts and before He appears, just before that, there will be this final shake, this final earthquake. It will be a shaking of all of the earth, the entire globe, a worldwide earthquake. In fact, it will be such a violent earthquake that Revelation 6 says, the islands shall flee from their place and the mountains shall tremble. Well, if an earthquake in Japan can move a mountain or an island 8 feet, then imagine what the end brings when all the islands of the earth flee from their place and the very mountains shake and tremble. When the Lord a year ago shook Japan. He took Japan between his thumb and forefinger and gave it a little flick. When he returns at the end, he shall take hold of the earth by its foundations and shake it to pieces and burn it up and out of the ashes make anew. But that final shake at the end will not merely be an earthquake on the earth, a global worldwide earthquake. It will be also a shaking of the powers of the heavens. And that's one of the particularly striking things about the passages that we read. Almost all of them speak of the shaking of the powers of heavens, not only an earthquake, but a heavenquake. The sun, the moon, and the stars, these celestial bodies that are immovable, and always appear in their season, day following night and night following the day, and the moon going through her phases in predictable fashion, and the stars and their constellations exactly where we expect them to be. All of these powers of the heavens will be shaken. We read of the sun being shaken so that it turns into darkness. The sun with no light, the sun as black as sackcloth of hair, we read in another place, so that there's no light at all coming from the sun. And if the sun isn't shining, then there's no light from the moon either. The Bible describes it this way, that the moon shall be turned to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. I don't know exactly how that will look. Does that mean that the moon will visibly run out of the side thickly the way blood runs thick? Can't mean something about the color of the moon's light, although sometimes we talk that way. When we see a red moon, we may quote that passage, and the moon shall be turned to blood. But the sun won't be shining anymore, and the moon's light reflects the sun. Whatever the case, the moon's light will go out too. And then the stars falling from heaven, all of them streaming past as they fall from the heavens, so that there's no light anywhere in the earth, because the powers of the heavens have been shaken, and all of the lights and all of the creation have been put out. And then will come the announcement from the Lord, I'm on my way, the threefold shout, Jesus Christ and the archangel and the trump of God, which is God's own voice. And the very next thing we will see in this pitch blackness is the heavens rent as Christ opens them and stands up from the right hand of God and comes down on the clouds of glory with all his angels and the souls of the saints made perfect in his attendance as he comes to raise the dead. And every eye will see him because he's the only thing left to see. The powers of the heavens have been shaken and his glory will attract every eye. And who shall be able to stand? Is anyone afraid, either of the earthquakes now or of their connection to that final shaking of all things? We need not be afraid. Consider these two things. The earthquake is a special sign of the redemptive work of Christ. Christ has tied earthquakes to his work of salvation. Remember the cross? Remember what happened when Jesus died, children? The veil of the temple was rent in half from top to bottom. That was one thing. The graves were opened. That was another thing. And there was an earthquake. The earthquake was the sign. Christ is now dead, and his work is now finished of redeeming his people from their sins. The earthquake attended that great work of redemption. And then remember what happened 3 days later at the resurrection. Christ arose out of the tomb, and then the angel came to push that stone away. And what happened as the angel was pushing the stone away? An earthquake attended the resurrection of Christ. As a sign, the work of Christ defeating death and the grave is now finished for his people. When the earthquake and the heavenquake that shakes the foundations of the earth happens in the end, that's a sign attending a great work of Christ's redemption, His return to make all things new. There's no need to be afraid of the earthquakes and the other natural disasters because they're connected to the coming of Christ and His special works of redemption. There's no need to be afraid of the earthquake in the second place because there are some things that cannot be shaken. That's the significance of that passage in Hebrews 12. There are things that can be shaken, and the Lord will shake them to pieces. But He does so in order that the things which cannot be shaken remain. And the things which cannot be shaken are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ Himself cannot be shaken. There's no need to be afraid, though we may ask with Revelation 6, who shall be able to stand? These earthquakes and natural disasters do not only point ahead to Christ's return and the earthquake that shall happen then. These natural disasters aren't only the footsteps of Christ that we hear in the earth now, but these earthquakes and these other natural disasters serve the church now. They're servants of the church. Every time the earth quakes, that's another servant of this congregation. And here we need to read another passage that we haven't read yet, Revelation chapter 12, at the end. Just briefly, in Revelation 12, the context here is this vision that John sees. And there are a number of characters in this vision. There's a woman. That woman apparently represents the church because of the crown of 12 stars indicating the 12 tribes of Israel upon her, the Old Testament church, who's great with child. And that child represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament church in labor to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this third character, this great red dragon, who stands before the woman with his jaws gaping, ready to devour that child the moment that he's born. Satan attempting to bruise the seed of the woman. But he can't because Christ is born and taken up into heaven. Interesting. Revelation 12 only gives us two events in the life of Christ, His birth and His ascension. But anyway, this child is caught up to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. And then, because the dragon is angry and frustrated that he didn't get his prey, he turns his attention against the church. Verse 13, we'll begin our reading of Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This dragon, this Satan, turns his attention on the church because he can't get at Jesus Christ anymore. Jesus Christ is safe in heaven. And so he attempts to persecute the church. But God gives this church a place of safety. He gives her the wilderness. The wilderness here represents a place of safety. It's her place where she's nourished from the face of the serpent. As we read in Isaiah, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. That doesn't mean that we go into the literal wilderness of this earth and form some kind of a commune in a cave somewhere. We're in the world, though we're not of the world. But the Lord gives us a place of spiritual safety. He keeps us through the Lord Jesus Christ so that the devil cannot overcome us. But the devil doesn't like that. He doesn't like to see the church kept in her place of safety, and so out of his mouth he sends a river of waters, a flood to come and scoop her up and carry her out of that safe place and bring her back to his own clutches. It represents all of the temptations that Satan and his host lay before the church. He's trying to scoop us out of our spiritual safety, to scoop us out of the fear of God and the keeping of His commandments and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. All these temptations that come as a flood unto the church. And are not those temptations a flood? How many times don't we as parents look around and shudder a bit at what our children have to face and what they have to grow up in and what pressures and temptations our young people have to face. The world knows how to get to them. The world knows exactly what appeals to them. The world is able to direct all of its temptations right to them, to the phone in their pocket or to the computer at their desk, or to name a few only, all of the other ways that the world is able to cast its temptations as a flood before the church to get those children into her own clutches. But then something happens. The earth helps the woman, the church. The earth opens her mouth and swallows the flood so that the flood cannot destroy the church. The earth helps the woman. That's natural disasters. That's the earthquake and the volcano and the tornado and the drought and the pestilence and the famine. That's the earth opening her mouth to help the woman. And that can be seen with just this brief illustration. 2 years ago, when Haiti was devastated by that earthquake that killed hundreds of thousands, the whole world united its energy and its manpower and its resources and its money together to save Haiti. That was the rallying cry of all of those who were helping Haiti. Save Haiti. How many millions, and is it perhaps billions even? How many millions of dollars haven't been poured into that country to rebuild and to help relocate those whose homes were destroyed? The Red Cross made it very easy to help and save Haiti. All you had to do was take out your phone, and with a few clicks of your thumb, you could send a $10 donation by texting a certain code to a certain number that would be taken out of your next phone bill. Even the godless musicians of the world got involved in the act. The rockers and the rappers got together and they gave concerts, and all the proceeds of the ticket sales of those concerts and all of the albums that they sold, all of the proceeds went to Haiti, to the rebuilding of Haiti. How many different nations sent their armies or their other relief organizations there to help out the people of that devastated part of the world? The whole world put its energy and its time and its resources into saving Haiti. And now imagine that for the last 2 years, the world wasn't united to save Haiti, but to kill Trinity. What if all of the resources of the world had been bent on your destruction for the last 2 years? So that the rockers and the rappers find out what your children like and then say, we're going to tailor our craft to ensnare them. That individual and that individual and that one. And all of the millions and billions of dollars went into producing the means of war necessary to come and kill the members of this congregation. What if the world would unite behind that cause instead of the cause of saving Haiti? The Lord uses natural disasters to divide and divert the attention of the world so that it does not yet come and destroy the church. Otherwise, the world would unite under the Antichrist as soon as it possibly could. Come and destroy the true church of Christ wherever it was found. The troops would have been at the doors and the firebombs coming through the windows into the sanctuary. But the earth opened her mouth in the earthquake in Haiti. And in Japan, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood. And Trinity has space to worship for a time. What a marvel! What a wonder! That even the foundations of the earth are on our side. And the stem rust, the fungus that's borne on the winds, the trade winds over the oceans, is on our side. And the lack of rainfall and the atmospheric conditions that produce hurricanes and fires and tornadoes and all the rest, they fight for us. That's the earth opening her mouth, swallowing the flood so that the church for a time has peace to worship until finally the Antichrist comes in God's due time. And these natural disasters have a purpose to play for the wicked world as well. Not only as announcements of the return of Christ, not only helping the church in her earthly existence, but they say something to the wicked world. In the first place, these natural disasters announce to the wicked world, this earth doesn't stay here forever. This earth will not remain. It's leaving someday. It's going away. It's going to be destroyed. Now man heaps up his treasures upon the earth. He expends himself in building a legacy upon this earth. He lays up treasures of the earth that will eventually corrupt. And God sends the warnings to them. You fools, look around you. Do you see how many billions of dollars of property are destroyed in a single flick of my wrist? And why do you continue to hoard up your treasures here? Do you see how many lives I require with a snap of my finger? And what makes you think your life goes on forever, or that this life is the life that you ought to be devoted to? Destruction is coming, the Lord announces to the wicked world. But the more fearful announcement that God makes through natural disasters is that judgment is coming. Natural disasters are an announcement that God will judge and destroy and consume the wicked in His anger. Man pretends otherwise. Man pretends that the big job of the world is to save a place after it's been decimated. But every time an area of the world is decimated, that's the warning of God to the whole world. I come in judgment. I come to consume the wicked. And they'll get it. They'll get it someday. They'll understand that someday. Remember Revelation 6, that last passage we read? In Revelation 6, what is it that the wicked world is running from? As the earth shakes and the powers of the heavens are trembling, they're not running from the rocks that are falling around their ears, but they're terrified of this. The wrath of the Lamb is come. That's what sends us fleeing, and that's what sends us running. In fact, the rocks are our friends in that day, they say. They beseech the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the eyes of Him that sitteth upon the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb is come. The disasters are an announcement that God judges and that the judgment for the wicked will be destruction and they're being consumed eternally in hell. And who shall be able to stand? But there are a few. There are some who shall stand. The elect people of God, His chosen possession, the true church of Jesus Christ, you and I shall stand. And we shall stand because our foundation has never been the dust and the rocks and the tectonic plates of this earth. Our foundation has never been anchored in the things here below. Our foundation is the rock who cannot be moved because He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our foundation is the rock that is higher than I, lifted up above the floods and all of the tumult below. The Lord, by His grace, eternally has anchored us in Christ. As Colossians 3 verse 1 says it, your life is hid with Christ in God. You belong to Him. and you are founded upon him, and because he cannot be moved, then all of these earthquakes and all of these shakings won't move us either. We belong to the things that cannot be shaken, because our Savior is the one who is never shaken. The natural disasters are all around us. As the earth trembles with every footstep of the Lord Jesus Christ in his return, lift up your eyes, beloved, and look for him who comes for you. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and our foundation. We pray that in the midst of all of these disasters and the signs of his coming, that we might not be afraid, but that we might lift up our heads and with longing look for the one who gave himself, that we might live eternally. Forgive what we have done in sin, keep us from sin, bless the remainder of our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.